Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Our series continues. Lord willing, and by His grace, we'll be done with chapter 14 next week. Today we focus on verse 26 to verse 33. Beginning in verse 26, God's word says this. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Holy Father, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is not lifeless, it is not dead, but living. It searches, it discerns, it reveals, it divides, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, it convicts and converts sinners. As your people, we put ourselves under the authority of your word. We long to hear your voice in the exposition of Scripture. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Before I went to seminary, I learned that if you can't summarize your sermon in a sentence, then you shouldn't preach it. Well then, here's my sentence. In corporate worship, orderliness promotes edification. Orderliness leads to edification. Stated in another way, edification is as a direct result of order in the Christian church. And you ask, Pastor Eric, where and how did you come up with that? From two verses in the passage I read. And if you look down at verse 26, Paul says this, let all things be done for edification. And then jump down to verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now then, stated negatively, disorder, chaos, confusion in corporate worship will only promote ignorance, immaturity, and strife, as was the case at Corinth. What's more, disorder, chaos, and confusion, these in no way represent the God that we worship, because he is not the author of confusion, as Paul says, but of peace. He is not disorderly, but ordered and orderly. He is not confused, but clear and coherent. He is the God who brings chaos to order. And thus, the corporate worship service of God's people, of God's church, should reflect the God of the church. Beloved, order promotes edification in God's church. That is, if you will, the thesis of my sermon, the central unifying theme of this section of Scripture. Order promotes edification in God's church. What's more, it reflects the character and person of God. Again, look down at verse 40. Let, at the end of this section, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. The NASB says properly and in an orderly manner. Now, in case you've just jumped into our series in 1 Corinthians, Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, which began, if you remember, back in chapter 12, climaxes right here in chapter 14 with corporate worship. His correction, Paul's correction and instruction, climaxes right here in corporate worship services that should be characterized by order, intelligibility, simplicity, peace, and I like the word that he uses in verse 40, decency. Decency. If you haven't noticed, I'm saving the very next section, verses 34 to 40, for next week. This is where Paul, he says that women are to keep silent and are not permitted to speak. Now that's some juicy stuff. That is controversial stuff in our day and age. But all of that and all of this was related to orderly corporate worship, to the corporate worship services of God's church. Now, let me say before I dive into the rules that Paul lays out for the practice of the gifts of tongues and prophecy in corporate worship, let me say this, and this is very important, so please track with me. If you're going to read and understand God's word, this distinction, the one I'm about to share with you, this distinction is crucial for correct interpretation so that we might rightly divide the word of truth. So here it is. There is much in the Bible that is prescriptive, and there is much in the Bible that is descriptive. Prescriptive and descriptive. This distinction is an important one. As you read through, for example, the book of Acts or the epistles, it is important to ask yourself in devotional reading or in study, is this prescriptive or is this descriptive? In other words, is this something that God's church should be practicing and applying always and throughout the generations? Is this prescriptive? Is this a prescription for every church? Or is this a description of the early church, not intended to be a blueprint for the church universal throughout the generations? Is this descriptive, simply describing and narrating an event or circumstance, or is this prescriptive instruction for the church universal? These are important questions to ask and important distinctions to make while you all are reading your Bible. So, let's plug an example into our equation and then ask some questions. If you remember, Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost, as it's titled, the Spirit of God descended upon, you remember, the Spirit of God in fulfillment of the words of Christ descended upon the apostles. They spoke in tongues, and you know how the story ends. Thousands, 3,000 were saved that day. The church was established, and the promise of Christ was fulfilled. Now, was that prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive, in other words, should what happened at Pentecost in the book of Acts in chapter 2, should that be happening in each church every week? Was Acts 2 repeatable? Was it the blueprint for church services? And should we name our movement, if it is prescriptive, should we name it the Pentecostal church? Well, I would argue no. What happened in Acts 2 was not prescriptive, but primarily descriptive. Now, this is a perfect example, Acts 2, because there are prescriptive elements in Acts 2 and descriptive elements in Acts 2. So, if you go to Acts 2:42, and you'll remember this, the first church, the early church, the text says this, that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, friends, Acts 2 is descriptive, but there are also prescriptive elements in Acts 2. In other words, we also should continue steadfast in the doctrines of Scripture, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. We should imitate the early church in this regard. But we're not trying to redo Pentecost every week. We should continue steadfast in doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayer. But that doesn't mean that each week is going to be a brand new Pentecost. Now, what is prescriptive in Acts 2, and I'll add one more thing here, a very important element. If you remember from Acts 2, Peter stood to preach the gospel. Peter stood before the masses and preached God's word. He preached the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Peter preached that God is faithful and good. He always keeps his promises. But you know the gospel. Man is sinful and dead in transgressions and sins, guilty and rightly condemned. And Peter preached that day Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, who, though crucified by sinful men, came to die on behalf of the very sinners who would, well, put their full trust in him, who died on a cross according to the plan of God, who died as a substitute. God, having received his sacrifice, you know, he was raised from the dead. He was raised to life on the third day. And God now calls all, man, woman, and child, everyone, he calls all of us to come to Christ, to repent, and to put our full trust in Jesus. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter called all that day to confess with their mouth Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead. And if you do, then you will be saved. Saved from sin, death, and hell. And so that Peter preached, that he preached the gospel, that he called sinners to repentance and faith, that, my friends, is prescriptive. That, my friends, is what we need to be doing. That is what we need to be all about. So, as we turn to Corinthians, and as we think about our passage, please note that Paul is describing what a worship service in Corinth looked like, not prescribing what every church service should look like. And as you know, Paul's not happy with the Corinthians. In fact, he is correcting and instructing them. Like the example of Acts 2, we have some things that are description and some that are prescription here in chapter 14. And we need to wisely discern. So, what is prescriptive here? And what is descriptive? Is Paul saying that every church service must include two tongue speakers and two prophets equipped with interpreters and those who will judge? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, no. That's not what he's saying. What was happening in Corinth in the first century is not necessarily what needs to be happening in Fremont in the 21st century. In fact, it's because we know that these gifts have ceased that this cannot be prescriptive, but is more descriptive. But then you ask, you said they're both. So what is prescriptive? What is instructive? What should we as a church imitate? And here it is. We should imitate the order, the edification, the coherence that Paul requires of the church. Again, look at verse 27. He says, let all things be done for edification. Rather, he says that at the end of verse 26. Let all things be done for edification. In other words, to build up. And the Greek word that's used there is the word that's used for house building. Let all things be done to build up. And that, beloved, is prescriptive. And then look at verse 40 again. Let all things be done decently and in order. Another very helpful clue as to what is prescriptive. And Paul says this. Look at verse 33. Some of you have it in the paragraph break in verse 33 to verse 34. But I have it in this previous section. Look at verse 33. Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints. Which means he is not applying this only to the Corinthians, but to all of the churches. So there's some prescription, there's some description. Okay, so that's my little diatribe on prescription and description. And I hope that helps, and I hope to the Lord that you're not more confused than whence we first began. So, Let me take a step back and introduce you to the four-point outline that I'm using this afternoon. But I have very good news for you, because we're already done with the first 2 points. And you're saying, hallelujah, Pastor, all I have is Christ. So the first point is Paul's main point, the main point of this section, which is, as we said, orderly worship and edification. In corporate worship, order promotes edification. Let all things be done in order. Let all things be done in for edification. So that's the first point, and hallelujah, we are all done. And guess what? The second point, this whole business of prescription and description. This is a crucial distinction that every Christian should have in their mind, in their tool belt, if you will, of interpretation. And we're done with that too. And that's great news. So now, we're going to look at these two gifts. First, tongues, and then prophecy. If you remember, we have already broken down the purpose of each gift. Paul has taught us about which one was more useful in corporate worship. We've done all of that. But here, we are given a snapshot, we're given a window as to how these gifts operated in the early church. And again, this is an amazing little window into how the church operated in the first century. Mind you, we're looking into the window of an unhealthy church, of a church that was chaotic and disordered. A lot of folks in these church plant movements and church revitalization movements, they were like, we want to be like the early church. Have you read the New Testament? I don't want to be like the early church. In fact, Paul is constantly correcting the early church. I want to learn from the early church, but, well, to imitate would be to misunderstand the purpose of the epistles, to instruct and to correct. And so, mind you, we're looking into a window of an unhealthy, chaotic, and disordered church, a church that Paul is trying to bring back to health and order. And so we're going to see how tongues and prophecy operated in the early church. And honestly, it's not so much about operation as it is about regulation. Paul wants to make sure that the operation of these gifts is highly regulated, lest chaos and confusion ensue. And we hear and see that emphasis in verse 26, where Paul asks, how is it then, my brothers? In other words, he says, can this be? He says, how can this be? He says, this ain't right. It can't be that when you come together, when you gather for corporate worship, each of you, everyone has a psalm. Everybody comes to church and they all have a teaching. Everyone has a tongue, has a revelation. Everyone has Paul is saying, listen, guys, this is not edifying. He says, everybody got something? Everybody got the Holy Ghost, as they say? If that is the case, then we're going to be here for 6 hours singing 50 songs and listening to 10 sermons. And Paul says, no. And you would say, that is not for my edification. No, that is not good. That is not edifying. And so in what follows, he regulates how the gifts can and should be used. And heads up, we believe here, just a little commercial, in the middle of my sermon, we believe and practice what Reform folks call the regulative principle here at PBC. This is another sermon, and I'll spare you that. But please note that the worship of God's church needs to be regulated by the Word of God. It needs to be ordered, orderly, and organized. And we see Paul doing that right here. So, let's begin. We're going to start with tongues. Tongues. In verses 27 to 28, Paul gives us four rules that must be applied to the gift of tongues and to tongue speakers within corporate worship. So if you just look down at verses 27 to 28, I'm going to list out these rules and you'll be able to read them right there in your text. The first rule he says is this. He says two, and then he says at most three in any given worship service. Okay? The second rule is this. Each one goes one at a time. No speaking over each other or at the same time. The third rule, one person must be designated to interpret, not two or three interpreters, but one. And then the fourth rule for tongues and tongue speakers, and this one is related to the previous. If the interpreter isn't there, then the tongues speaker must remain silent. Now, a similar list is given for prophecy. But notice, for both tongues and prophecy, Paul says this, that two, and he says at most three can speak. Now, beloved, that means that even if you have something that was from the Holy Spirit, a tongue, let's say, or a prophecy, let's say it came directly from the Holy Spirit, let's say it was 100% legit, but you were fourth in line. Now, this is important. You have a legit tongue, you have a legit prophecy, but man, you're fourth in line. Paul says this. He says it doesn't matter how legit. It doesn't matter how legit your gift or that you received it from the Holy Spirit. Three at most. I mean, we're tempted to call Paul a spirit quencher. Beloved, this tells us just how important order and orderliness are to God in corporate worship. Paul is saying that God has so ordered his church that he only wants two, and if you press them, at three most. Okay, the second rule. Each speaks in turn. In other words, they spoke in an orderly manner. I believe that they spoke according to a predetermined order so that the church could look at the program and know who and what was coming next. Where are we in the order of service? I've been to churches where when we come together for prayer, and some of you have experienced this, we have this corporate prayer, and then all of a sudden everybody begins to do their own thing, where everyone is praying, and they're all praying their own private prayers, and then it gets louder and louder and louder, and then everyone is praying and crying out to God until it finally climaxes, and you couldn't hear the fire alarm if it were to go off. Or some churches where one person's singing this song, and then the worship leader is singing that song, but this person has a different version of the song that he is singing personally, and there's another lady over there that she's singing a different song altogether in a completely different tune. Friends, I kid you not, I have been to churches where the band is playing and someone from the congregation decided to bring their own instrument, sit among the members, and play their own accompaniment while the band was playing the songs. I'm dead serious. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, so much for each person speaking in their turn. And so this could become chaotic. The third rule. There must be an interpreter. And Paul says, just one. Everyone doesn't get their own interpreter. All three must go through one interpreter. Which means this, beloved. There had to be some type of coordination. Maybe an email or a text before church. The text thread included, let's say, Charismatic Chris and Pentecostal Pete. And Third Wave Walter. And they had to text Oliver, the interpreter, and like, hey, Oliver, are you going to be at church this week? Because I have a tongue, or I have a prophecy. Are you coming to church? The interpreter was a pretty important dude. But if Oliver can't make it, and he texts back, hey, I'm sorry, I'm on vacation with my family. I'm going to miss that Sunday. And if he was out, then all three of them needed to keep silent. And that's really the fourth rule. No interpreter, no speaking. If Oliver the interpreter isn't there, then Chris, Pete, and Walter were to keep silent in the church, according to verse 28. We can't, you understand, have, and this is where Paul is bringing order into the chaos. Paul is saying with these rules, we can't have people speaking over each other and multiple people speaking at the same time in different languages whenever they want without an interpreter. No one is going to know what they're saying, and it will all be jarbled. It's going to be chaotic and disorderly and dysfunctional, and God is not the author of that. Beloved, the gift of tongues in the early church was highly regulated. Why? Why, you ask, was it regulated? To ensure that the gift was used in a way that was orderly, intelligible, so that the church could understand and be edified. That's why it was highly regulated, for the sake of other people. Paul says, let all things be done for edification. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. Do you remember my non-cessationist pastor friend from last week? Well, our conversation went on, and I was saving this one for this week. Well, he also said to me in that conversation that in all of his experiences of tongues and prophecy and corporate worship, never once did he experience tongues and prophecy as Paul instructed the church. Not once. In other words, he said, it was an unbiblical practice of the gifts in corporate worship. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure that there are churches out there who are non-cessationist who practice according to the instruction of Scripture. I'm sure they're out there. So I said to him, I said, man, you sound like a cessationist. And he said, no. He says, no, I'm open but cautious. And I was like, you sound more open but skeptical. Not open but cautious. Well, okay, we turn to prophecy here. In a similar fashion, Paul gives four rules that regulate the use of this gift in corporate worship. And here they are. You look down at verses 29 to the end of this little section, and I'll list them off for you. First, like the first gift, two, he says, at most three in any given worship service. And then here's the second rule. Their prophecy shall be weighed, judged. The NIV says that others should carefully weigh what is said. Okay? And here's the third rule. While a prophet is speaking, let's say something new, a new revelation comes to another from God. Paul says, then the first person should defer and keep silent. In other words, the way I understand this, the first speaker should not try to smooth out or theologize or syncretize what the second person says with what they were saying. Divine revelation from God is just that. It is divine revelation from God. So we don't need human interpreters to try to explain everything away all of the time. The prophet is supposed to speak as from God, and he is not to try and explain for God or caveat what God said. Whatever is said, in other words, is said. It will all be weighed, judged, and scrutinized, and there is no room within the church for back and forth. There's no room for debate on the floor among the prophets. There's no tit for tat, if you will, among the prophets. Say it, sit down, and keep silent. That's the third rule. The fourth rule, Paul says this. He says, one by one, each in turn, just like the tongues speaker. So let me rewind with you, and we'll work through these rules, and I'll unpack a little bit more. The first rule, like tongues, only two, three speakers at most. Again, why? Because God prioritized order and orderliness. This also, along with rule number four, each in turn, one by one. In other words, all of this implies coordination and order. Speaking and exercising this gift in the early church was not random. It was not haphazard. Or as they say today, as the Spirit leads. They didn't say that. They said, according to the order of God's word. Well, according to this passage, God, the Holy Spirit, moves. Now hear this, please, beloved. God, the Holy Spirit, moves in an orderly and coordinated fashion. He does that to preserve and promote peace, intelligibility, decency, and order. That is, all for the sake of edification, because order promotes edification. Look at verse 31. So that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now the second rule, and I'm kind of unpacking these things as we go, verse 29. After the prophet speaks and delivers his message, this is what was to happen. The others are supposed to weigh what he said. They are supposed to judge and discern and evaluate. And if you remember from back in chapter 12, there was a spiritual gift called the gift of discernment. And just like the gift of tongues was accompanied with the gift of interpretation, so the gift of prophecy, according to chapter 12, was accompanied by the gift of discernment, the discerning of spirits. So again, while tongues required an interpreter, the gift of prophecy required those who were discerning, who were weighing, who were evaluating, literally to judge and to critically evaluate the message. So much for all of these prophets, quote-unquote prophets in the world today, where they cannot be challenged, where they cannot be weighed, and what they say is directly from God and therefore unweighable. But in the early church, discernment was required. A judgment was required. And by what standard were they to judge these prophets? Quite simply, according to the standard of God's already revealed truth. And this discernment, this judgment, was essential in Paul's day. Why was it essential? Because there were a ton of false prophets, false apostles, and false gospels out there. It's so much dangerous and spiritually deadly doctrine out there, just as there is today. So let's go over these rules one more time for the prophets. First, two, at most three. And then second, their message must be weighed and critically evaluated. Third, there is no debate on the floor in corporate worship. This isn't an open-air forum or discussion. Fourth, each is to speak one by one in turn. Now, I'm going to add one more rule just for fun here, okay? Rule number five, look at verse 32. Paul says this, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, it almost sounds proverbial. I actually say this proverbially. Now, what this means is that a spirit-filled person is not out of control. They are not out of control. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, is self-control. The spirit of a prophet should reflect the Spirit of God. It should be peaceful. It should be submissive. It should be decent. It should be orderly. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Listen to one commentator. His name's F.F. Bruce. He says this, and I'm paraphrasing. The prophet's rational mind is still in control, even in moments of inspiration or direct revelation. They can speak or refrain from speaking at will. He says, the Spirit of God operates through men's higher faculties rather than their irrational drives. End quote. In other words, the spirit of a prophet is subject to the prophet. Friends, all of this implies that a spirit-filled, spirit-gifted person always has control. One of the metrics we use in discerning elders and officers, deacons, and anyone who serves in the church is, are they self-controlled? Can they refrain from speaking? And then all the elders look at me, what about you? And I'm like, I'll hold my tongue. Okay. Tough crowd. All of this implies that a spirit-gifted person has control. They're not out of control, but in control. I mean, all of the rules, friends, all of the commands that Paul lays out imply that restraint and control, These are required in order to follow the rules. And so we have four rules for tongue speakers, five rules for prophets. And don't worry, because all of this is descriptive and is not directly applicable. It's not prescriptive. And then here you go again, Pastor Eric, ruining your sermon at the end of the sermon. But friends, here is what's profoundly practical. Here is what is prescriptive above and about all of this. Worship, friends, corporate worship should not be characterized by confusion, chaos, or disorder. For example, when you see multiple instruments here in the worship service, there is a coordination that's happening for the sake of unity, for the sake of a univocal message, a univocal, one voice. All the instruments are playing to highlight that one voice. Whose voice is that? It's the voice of the church. They are all accompanying us. But you see, there's coordination happening. And sometimes, and I'm with you all, there's a miskey. And some of you who are more musically inclined hear the dissonant note. And you're like, ooh. And then you look over, and sometimes there's embarrassment. I've been there, from the pulpit, as it were. But what that demonstrates is this, that we're all together, that there's coordination, that there's unity, that there's interdependence, and that we're all trying to accomplish one goal. And so, what's profoundly practical about all of this is that corporate worship should be characterized not by confusion or chaos or disorder, but by order, harmony, by decency, by intelligibility, and by simplicity. It should not be characterized by chaos and disorder. And I, beloved, would go so far as to say that chaos and disorder is certain evidence that the Spirit of God is not at work in those places. God is not honored where there's disharmony, confusion, competition, self-serving, self-glorification, disorder, and chaos. He's not. No, beloved, the worship of God should reflect the character of God. Peace and reverence and order. And that's true, he says, as is the case in all of the churches of the saints, verse 33. And what is at stake with all of this, beloved, is edification and the upbuilding of God's church. Order promotes edification. And that is why interpreters are essential for tongue speakers, for the edification of others, so they can understand what is being said. And that is why the prophet was to speak and be evaluated one by one, so that all might learn and be encouraged, says Paul. Verse 39, Paul says this, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking with tongues." Why? Well, the answer is simple. Because the goal of all of this is the edification and upbuilding of others. And that, my friends, is profoundly prescriptive. All of this obedience to the command, all of this culminates in obedience to the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And that in the context of corporate worship. This is doing what Jesus commands us to do. Love each other as I have loved you. And so orderly, peaceful, reverential worship services that emphasize simplicity and clarity and coherence and intelligibility, this promotes and encourages edification and fellowship among the saints. Beloved church, I believe, and this might sound like a pat on our back, but let's all do it. I believe that we're on the right track. And my hope is that we excel all the more, yet still, as we see the day approaching. Let's come to God in prayer. Dear God, we come before your throne of grace, humbled by your love, and grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus, your Son. We have put our full trust in him, in his person, in his work, in his death and resurrection. And we know by faith, we know that we have peace with you, our God and Father. And so we come with contrite hearts, confessing our sin. We repent and turn away from our sins, and we turn to the promise we have in Christ. A life of sin only leads to chaos, but a life of faith leads to order and peace and tranquility. Oh God, help us as we continue to struggle and fight our sins. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, from all unrighteousness. Search us and test us. Know our anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And as our worship continues, we give you all of our praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.